recording back there? Okay. Just checking. Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Bible class this morning to another lesson in God's timeline through the Bible. As we gather together this morning as members of one body, of the body of Christ, members one of another, we remember Paul's words when he says that whether one of the members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In these this time of announcements, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, then now's the time to do that. Okay. I hope John gets feeling better. Looks like we got several that are out this morning. I don't know why the lights, are the lights flickering or is that my eyes? Are they flickering? Well, that happens down here. I remember when I first started working over here, we'd lose power right in the middle of the day and nothing, I don't know, the hamster fell off its wheel or something. But anybody else? I know we got several people out, but yeah, Demi. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I told Stephen to tell her hello for me and said she still drives. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. I had a really encouraging phone call this week from Ken. He'll probably listen to this, but I'm not trying to divulge anything. I don't know exactly what's going on with the few of you, or there's several of you that get up at the crack of dawn. You guys are like, you know, get up and fire off a few little chits or chats or tweets or emails or something, but he shared with me what you wrote. That was really good. I'm glad he passed that along. And he just wanted to say how thrilled he was to be going through. I think things clicked. Something clicked in his mind that understanding God's word with that backdrop of that contention between the adversary and God for the repossession of the earth has just made it so that everything seems to have this context now to it, and that God isn't writing the things he's writing or doing the things he's doing for no reason or for just nice little stories. But it just was really encouraging to know that there's some fellowship and communion that's going on even outside the assembly that's really beneficial. So whatever you guys are doing, there's people who are really, really being helped by it. And man, to be able to just help one person in their edification, I was getting discouraged because I felt like, man, this study, there's people are probably upset with me about this because it's taken, I'm driving, I've gone over this before and everything. And that just really, it shot my level of enthusiasm up several notches, and just really appreciated that. Came out of the blue, and that's the best kind of encouragement you can get. So if you can, encourage each other, because we certainly need it. I also spent a great deal of time cutting out felt pieces, and more than that, arranging them. And I am the new well-trained arranger of all the little Betty, Luke, and felts. Cindy sat there with these enormous piles that you all had cut out. I cut out some myself, and I said, "Well, we're going to arrange them in this thing right." And boy, we did. We sat there, and man, after it was over, I was leaned over doing all this and moving these things around, and I had to go take some aspirin after that was all over, but we got it done, and so all that stuff is back there. It's all in order, and now I said, we'll see how long it stays in order. but it's all easy to access. That is some amazing training aids. Those things are incredibly detailed and wonderful training aids. Some of the things may need a little alteration. I was telling Cindy, I said, there's an awful lot of angels with wings on here, and maybe we ought to clip some of these, but but she goes, no, those are the cherubim. Okay. But it's great, and that's going to be a big compliment to Keith's work on the Sunday school material, the material for the children back there, and just really great. But I'm still working through that book and amazed at how much that's good for older people as well. The only other thing I have is that we do have a schedule announcement to make, and that is that, as always, it's our tradition to take the Wednesday before Thanksgiving off. And so this coming Wednesday, we will not be having Bible class. People are traveling or fixing meals for the next day or cleaning or whatever they have to do. And so there'll be no class on Wednesday. We will come back after today at our normal time next Sunday on the 27th of November. All right. So are there any other announcements? Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway. And now please would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 1. All right. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither. But he says, Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus thou shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And we'll stop right there. I don't have really any special music for this morning, and so before we get underway, we're just going to go ahead and get into our study this morning. And before we get underway, I'd like to ask Luke if he would lead us in prayer, please. our timeline is starting to get something on it, and so we have been able to move along. Let me take that off. We've been able to move along and just put the, I'll let these things come back up. Now that we've come to Abraham, we've gotten through the book of Genesis, the formation of the nation of Israel, and we now are in the Exodus stage, whereby Moses becomes the main figure, especially on our timeline chart. The law is going to be a major issue coming up in Exodus 19 and 20 and following. And this Exodus stage comprises the last four books of the Pentateuch, or the next four books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in our last lesson, we saw that we finished the outline of those four books. We've given you, and by the way, there's still some outlines available on the in, on the back. I brought some more today. The summary statement's on there. The general breakdown is on there of those four books as we went over them on the charts. We now have Israel on this earth as a nation. We now have the we've had the Gentiles being consigned over to the adversary. And as I said in my opening remarks, once again, just to remind you, everything that's being done is being done with that view to the repossession of the earth, the contention between God and Satan, the adversary, as to who will be most high possessor of heaven and earth. All the other details, including the sin that has entered into the heavenly realm, the earth, the sin that now has been imputed to mankind by virtue of being born in as Adam's seed, we are born naturally sinful. And all of the redemption that's going to have to take place, and all of the ups and downs, the ins and outs, everything that you can possibly name comes under that major umbrella of how is God going to repossess this? How is he going to get this all properly dealt with so that at the end of it all, he can look back and there will be no one, no person, no angel, not even Satan himself, that will deny that God truly is the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. He has earned it. He has shown himself to be that, and he has completely demolished and destroyed that adversary and his policy of evil. And as we know, it's ghosted in here. It's not something known about back here. He's going to take care of the heavenly realm as well. He's going to use a new creature called the Church of Body of Christ to do it. We're privileged to be part of that, to actually settle one of the realms before he finishes settling the realm of this earth. That's quite a privilege that we have, and it's an exciting thing to look forward to. All right. We've got to a place where in our last lesson on Wednesday night, we began introducing the next thing we're going to do. We're going to use these five major issues that I talked about that is in the last four books of the Pentateuch, the next four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are five major issues that are kind of the minimal requirement, so to speak, to be able to really handle the Word of God from Genesis on through the entire Old Testament, the opening, the gospel accounts, and the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and you can throw in Hebrews through Revelation there. These are five major issues that have to be dealt with and have to be kind of at least grasped to a minimal requirement so that you can understand and appreciate what's happening in whatever book you're in, wherever you open the Word of God. You have some framework, background material, and a frame of reference for what's happening and why God is doing what he's doing. Those five are God's Jehovahness, his Jehovah name, his Jehovahness and grace, the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, the Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 24 and surrounding chapters, the additional covenant that God makes in Deuteronomy, and the last acts of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And so those are kind of the five things we're going to touch on. And believe me, we're just going to barely scratch the surface of what's there, but at least give you an understanding so that you have an intelligent understanding of what this timeline chart is doing and hopefully that it becomes something that becomes kind of an anchor for you to be able to reorient and orient yourself whenever you're in the Bible or somebody asks you a question about it, that you've got a little bit of a visual help here to reorient yourself. Okay, that was back in the first course of punishment or whatever. So right now, this morning, what we're doing is we're taking on the very first one of these, which is God's Jehovahness and grace, or His Jehovah name. And so that's what we're going to be dealing with. And we'll put it up here. That's His name, Jehovah. And in the Hebrew, it's four Hebrew consonants, YHWH or VH. That's the wow or the vav. In the Hebrew can be a V or a W. And then I've got the vowel points up there. So you have the yod and then the vowel point, the two little dots there. By the way, those are your jots and tittles. The two little dots there is the E. You kind of read Hebrew in a circle. You catch a consonant, come down and catch the vowel point, come back up and catch the consonant. And then there's a little dot at the top of that he, that's an O. And so you have Y-E-H-O, then you come to the next consonant, that's a V, that's the wow or vav, and then that's an A vowel point right there, and then an H. So you kind of read Hebrew going woo, woo, whoop, and it goes that way. So it's Y-E-H-O-V-A-H if you transliterated it, and for reasons that I'm not going to go into now, but I would be happy to go into, we do not pronounce the Hebrew yod in English, Yah. We pronounce it Jah, and it's Jehovah. And so that's God's Jehovah name. But what does it mean? And so this is what we've been introducing in our last lesson, and it's really important. I'm not going to go back over everything, but in those first seven verses, in fact, in the first eight verses there of what we just read, there's some really critical things that God says to Moses that starts dropping in his mind certain thoughts that begin generating what God wants generated and putting his mind right where he wants it before he gives him the definition, the verbal expression of that name, Jehovah. And as I said before, the nation of Israel by this point, we can use, what map do I want to use? Let's go with this one. The nation of Israel has been down here in Egypt. They come up, and Moses, what was the map that I used? I think it was this one. Yeah, this is better. So over here is Egypt, and Moses kills the Egyptian. And as I said on Wednesday night, that's an important issue. That's not just a sidelight issue. But after he kills the Egyptian, he comes out of Egypt. I don't know how he got there, but he comes out of Egypt, and he comes down here to Midian. And this is where he is, and this is where he gets his first wife, and all of this kind of business takes place. But what I'm after is that when he's down there, the nation of Israel has been 400 years in bondage, and that period of time becomes a real problem. When God has promised something to someone like Abraham, and Abraham has passed that promise of that land, and they're not even in the land, and it's been passed to Jacob and to Isaac and to Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, and they all go down there into slavery, into Egypt, and all of that because of the famine that took place. They went down there. All of that is important. And by the way, that's not only important at this time, but it's also going to be important when Christ is born, because Christ goes in exile down to Egypt. And he's going to succeed in Egypt every place they failed. Anyway, that's another detail that's fascinating. But what I'm after is that time element. Lots of time. 4 centuries. That's a lot of time. A lot of people have lived and died, and God hasn't said a thing, and God hasn't done anything. Where is he? Did he just go away? Is he asleep? Is he gone? Is he not even there? Is he real? Is he not? All of these kinds of things become big issues. And there's when God's going to express in verbal form his name, there are a couple of things that goes to one part of his name that he starts the wheels turning with Moses. Look at verse 7. He says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen thine affliction." That word surely we talked about on Wednesday night. Moses thought God had not seen it. He thought so much time has gone by. Maybe God hasn't, maybe he's turned away from all that he said he would do with Abraham. And so in verse 7, you got Moses thinking that things were never, ever going to come to pass. And now he gets this commission from God, and he's going to have to function as Israel's deliverer. And he's going to go back, and he's going to announce now that God is ready to deliver them. But that surely issue, just using that little word, drops it into Moses' head. All this time has not mattered to God. He still knows, he still sees, and he's still going to deliver. Surely, that little word is a time issue. And so you have that context of the time being an issue, but there's more than that. And the other thing was down in verse 12. Cast your eye down to verse 12. God speaking to Moses, he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, certainly. And this shall be a token unto thee, certainly." Now couple that with that time issue, you've got this certainty issue. And so keep those in the back of your mind. They're going to come up here again today. All right, let's take a look at God's Jehovah name, that verbal expression. And again, that's what that name Jehovah, that's what he's going to produce here in the next few verses. So come down to verse 14, and that's what we're going to look at. When Moses, and by the way, it's a proper question. When Moses asks this, he asks a good question. What is your name? And God's going to give Moses the meaning and the definition of what his name Jehovah is all about. And so again, he says, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Jehovah is the primary and principal name of God. The first time the word Jehovah up there on the board is used in Genesis 2:4. And I point that out not to run back and look at it, but it's used many, many times before you ever get to Exodus 3. This isn't the first time God has used that name. It's not the first time men have been confronted with that name. In fact, one of God's Jehovah compound names actually gets set forth with Abraham back in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah when he offers Isaac. And when it's all said and done, he calls that place Jehovah Jireh, which is God will provide himself a sacrifice, back in verse 14 of Genesis 22. So you get a Jehovah compound name before you even get to Exodus chapter 3. And there's some other interesting things that are said there about God's Jehovah name, but we'll get to that in time. It isn't that God is for the first time talking about or using his Jehovah name. That's not what's going on here. He's used it before. But it isn't until Exodus 3 that God has reason to develop his Jehovah name into the great meaning and the great significance that it is designed to be with the nation of Israel going forward. And from now on, as he said, "This is going to be my name, it's going to be a memorial forevermore." And it's got great meaning and great significance. This is the time, this is the place when God has reason to develop that name so that the nation of Israel is going to go forward in God's plan and purpose with them to repossess this earth from Satan and his cohorts. And once again, the word Jehovah itself, just the word, let's take it, not even the Hebrew Jehovah or Jehovah, but the English Jehovah. If you look it up in any dictionary, it's just going to be very scant in the way it's defined, both in the OED and Webster's. It means the existing one, the permanent being. That's what it means. That's how they defined it, the existing one or the permanent being. Well, once again, in verse 14, when we went through Exodus chapter 1 or chapter 3, and you read down through those first 15 verses, it's interesting that really verses 1 through 6, as we looked at last time, that really forms kind of a mild rebuke or reproof of Moses by God. Moses had not circumcised his children. There's some things that he needed a little bit of a reproof for. But then in verses 7 through 10, as we read down through that, you have God commissioning Moses. He's going to give his commission as the deliverer of Israel. Moses is not quite like, he does say, "Here am I at the burning bush," but basically when it comes to his commission, he's going to balk at it. It's not like over in Isaiah when he says, "Here am I, send me." Moses basically says, "Here am I, send my brother." God commissions him, and in verse 11, you start getting Moses' apprehensions. And as we read there, Moses said in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go into," and so forth. Well, Moses is actually getting out some of the apprehensions he have. The first two that he gives are understandable. The rest are just pure lack of confidence on his part to what God said to him, which ends up, if you pay attention as you read down through here, because he's going to say, "Well, I can't speak very well," and he probably had speech impediment or something, but he certainly doesn't have any trouble speaking at other times. But most of the things he brings up after this, as you read down through the rest of chapter 3 and you go down through the beginning of chapter 4, these are just lacks of confidence on Moses' part, and it really aggravates God. He gets to the point, cast your eye down to chapter 4 and verse 14. Pick it up at verse 10. There's a paragraph break there. Chapter 4, verse 10, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb?" I would think at this point I would back off. "Who maketh the dumb or the deaf, or seeth the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say." And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. I will be with thy mouth," and so forth and so on. But verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Here he's getting his great commission to go down. This is the beginning of taking the battle to the adversary in the big, big way. And Moses is quibbling over details, as if God hadn't thought this thing out. So you have all of this going on, but let's come back to the main issue here in verse 14, when Moses has a legitimate, understandable apprehension, and God alleviates it with this great verbal expression. Moses is given a verbal expression or title that is given by God to himself as a definition of his name, Jehovah. And that verbal expression or title has two major principles. And we're going to have, you see up there in red, we're going to have, the first one is going to be a long form, what I would call the long form. And he's going to give one verbal expression in a long form of God's Jehovah name, and then he's going to give a verbal expression in a short form of his Jehovah name. And the long form of that name is right there. I am. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Colon. And then he's going to stop there, and then he's going to pause, and he's going to come back and say, and he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am. Then he shortens it. So the long form, what you see on the board here, is Hayah, or Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Hayah, Asher, Hayah. I am that I am. Reads right and left. I am that I am. I am that I am. But that's what it looks like. If that gets you anywhere, it's not. You're not more spiritual. A lot of people think they are. If they can, they say, "Oh, well, you denigrate God by saying Jehovah when it should be Yahweh." Like, "Oh, Yahweh." Well, that doesn't get you anywhere spiritually, and God is certainly not impressed that you can read, write, or speak Hebrew. Yippee. The issue is, we speak English, and in English, it is the long form is I am that I am. Now, this expression here, I am, or Hayah, and we have the same word down here, or going the other way. This is that Hayah is a verb for the status quo of being, means to exist. And then you have the word that, which is the Hebrew word asher, and that's a relative particle. It's a normal relative, usually expressed with, and listen to this carefully, usually expressed with an antecedent, and it has one here. Regardless of which way you're going, right or left, the antecedent is Hayah. So you have I am, and you have I am that, and so that's your normal relative, usually expressed with an antecedent, and you do have an antecedent. I am that I am. Hayah, again, is the antecedent. And this long form, although all the grammatical parts are there, and although it makes perfect sense, you got to admit that is a unique, one-of-a-kind name. I am that I am. And it's quite impressive. I am that I am. That's quite a name. But it's about to get even more impressive. And that is what he's going to do with the short form of it. The short form is I am what? He just comes along and says, I am hath sent thee. The short form, we have just one Hebrew word, Hayah. That's the verb of status quo of being. It means to exist. It's like Moses would go, tell them I am hath sent thee. And Moses is like, I am what? He doesn't put the rest of it on there. Normally, you have in sentence, normal sentence, simple sentence structure is composed of a subject, verb, and a predicate. Here you have, in English, you have I am, two words. You have the subject, I, you have the verb, am, but no predicate. It's just left blank. I am hath sent thee. That's even more impressive than I am that I am. I am what? No predicate. And in this sense, you're to get from this form, the sense is, and all that the children of Israel are to get from this form, is that what God is saying here, and you've heard me say this many times, is that his Jehovah name, in short, is I am, fill in the blank. That's the short form of God's Jehovah name. And that's so going to be so significant. This is going to be immortalized. It's going to be a memorial going forward. And I'm not minimizing the long form at all. Both of them are essential. But this short form is so significant. It underscores to the children of Israel that, listen, you have got yourselves into a position, into a predicament you can't get out of. You can't get yourselves out of Egypt. You can't do it yourselves. You've gotten yourselves into many situations that they're going to find out, many predicaments that they cannot get themselves out of by their own works, by their own flesh, by their own energy, and they need, therefore, for God to be for them what they cannot be themselves. I've said that probably 1,000 times or more, but that is critical. It needs to sink in. That's what God is demonstrating by this shorter form of His name. I will be for you. Everything that you need that you cannot do, you cannot produce, you have no ability or capacity on your own to produce, I will do it for you, and I will give it to you by my grace. What I'm explaining to you here is what I mean when I use all that I'm going to tell you about here this morning, and I boil it down to one word, that coined word that Keith Blades coined, Jehovahness. This is what his Jehovahness is. This is where it all comes from. And so this short form, indeed, God is going to fill in the blank himself. And boy, is he going to do it. In the form of, he's going to take his Jehovah name. And before we get done with this, we're going to see them. Maybe not today, but maybe, we'll see. But he's going to take that Jehovah name, and he's going to take the name Jehovah, for I'll just write down here, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. And he's going to fill in that blank, and it makes it a Jehovah compound name. Just like we saw, or I mentioned, we haven't seen it yet, but I mentioned back in Genesis 22, he's already got one on the scene, Jehovah Rophekah. And you're going to get seven times. He's going to fill that blank in with seven major Jehovah compound names. And in those seven names, preview of coming attractions, in those seven names, he's going to provide for Israel the seven major things that they need for him to be in order for God to ultimately repossess this earth from the adversary, and to place his king on this earth, and to place his city that he has specifically built the earth for to receive when that city comes down, and when his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sits on that throne, you will have the embodiment and fulfillment of all of God's Jehovah name. And those seven compound terms, as we will see, get all incorporated. There's a reason why Israel had seven major feasts. Each one of Israel's major feasts depicts one of God's Jehovah compound names. So this name business has way more to it than just simply some kind of incantation that Christians go through today when they just say, call upon the Lord, O Lord Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's not what God is talking about. And by the way, this is going to completely change your understanding of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. That has nothing to do. That's not talking about just swearing. When he tells the nation of Israel that not to take the name of the Lord in vain, they are to understand this huge doctrinal issue. Paul will even talk about a similar matter, doesn't he? When he says that I have not, that the grace of God has not been in vain. There's a whole lot more going on here than anything that most Christians are. Pagan Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, dabbles in today. There's no mystic magic in the letters J-E-S-U-S. You can slap them on your car and you still are going to hit a deer. Probably. That's not mystical or magical. It's the doctrine that's working effectually in your inner man that is powerful. So anyway, this is God filling in this blank, and he's going to give his seven Jehovah compound names that'll fill in that blank, and they're going to end up giving, he's going to end up giving Israel everything they will ever need, not by their works, not by their flesh, not by their wisdom, but by God's own Jehovah-ness, his own godness, his what his name is and what he is. And we can define it even more than that, and we will. And then giving it all to Israel by his grace. What Israel ends up having here, folks, in this short form of that verbal expression, they end up God writing them a blank check. That's quite a deal, because you know that check isn't going to bounce. It's good. And they're going to get a blank check. And can you believe this? Can you believe this? That God's going to establish all of this with them. And in just a few short chapters, they're going to reject all of this, and they're going to say, we'll fill in our own blank. And we'll do it ourselves at Mount Sinai. Wow. Well, the idea here is to teach Moses and to teach the nation of Israel, long before they ever get to Mount Sinai and that law, that if they are ever going to be as a nation, what God does, they're still in Egypt, see. He's just calling Moses. Moses is out there in Midian, but they're still in Egypt. And he's teaching him, and he's going to teach them that if they're ever going to be what God designed them to be and what God purposed them for to be, they can only be that by casting themselves upon God's Jehovah-ness and upon God's grace. I want to do a couple of things real quick here with you. And this may be jumping ahead, but I think it's appropriate since we've been talking about this. I mentioned the law issue. Come over to Exodus 19 for a moment. I think this is probably an appropriate time to do this, even though we may touch on it again. But come over to Exodus 19. And one of the things I hate that I'm doing by skipping ahead to this point is not pointing out how we're going right over two huge, huge matters, and we'll come back to them. One is he's delivered the nation from Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh through 10 plagues that were designed to communicate, to educate, and teach Israel about this. And they flunked it. When they go to round two of their education into God's Jehovah name, from chapter 15 through 18, as I've shown you on a chart, he takes them through five trials of education, of showing them, you need water, I'll give it. You need food, I'll give it. You need to beat your enemies, I'll fight for you. You need all of these things. What he's doing is every time he's filling in the blank, filling in the blank, filling in the blank. And each time he's lovingly and patiently dealing with the nation of Israel. And you get some of that coming out even in his relationship with did somebody, what happened? Did somebody go out or come in or? Oh, okay. I hate that too, because he's been having a lot of throat trouble. That stent that they put in, I think they took out, he's been having some real trouble, so I hope he does okay. My point is that I'm skipping over how Israel would perceive God up to Mount Sinai is very fatherly, very loving, very patient, even in their own stubbornness and rebelliousness against his provisions for them, he still is caring deeply for this nation. I'm trying to get that point across, that that's how you would perceive God up to this point. Now watch what happens. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings. And notice the tenderness of the terminology. And brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice, you have rejected every bit of the teaching I've been giving you about my name. If you will obey my voice, the only other way we're going to go forward here is this, and keep my covenant, then ye shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So he's offering them the law contract. Verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned to the returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said, Now listen to this carefully. Notice what he just said, the tenderness. And I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now watch this. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. Oh, by the way, the Word of God is just so wonderful. The third day, that's resurrection. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people of Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about. What? Round about, saying, What bounds? Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. What? There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or if your dog goes on touches this mountain, I'll kill it. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. What in the world? Do you see God's demeanor has completely changed? The moment that they agreed to go under a contract of their own flesh and works and go under that law contract and spurn God's Jehovah name, God's entire demeanor changes. Where he was, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now he's, if you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your hamster wanders onto it, I'll kill it. That's the significance of what's going on because of the spurning of his Jehovahness and grace. If you want to deal with God based upon his righteousness versus your righteousness, this is the only thing God can do. As God, being righteous, being just, and being holy, he's not going to tolerate any kind of deviation from his norm and standard of righteousness. And these knuckleheads said, Oh yeah, we can do that. Oh, no. And they were so close to going in the land, and it hadn't been long. It took just a short time they got up there ready to go. And they could have learned this so easily in such a short amount of time. The easy short way they rejected, and now they're going to have to learn about that name the long and hard way. You want to see what they should have done? I'll show you what and this is what they will do. When Israel, let's go to my timeline chart. When Israel spurned God's Jehovah name back here at that law contract, there is a writer, one of the prophets, a fifth course of punishment prophet, is going to tell you what basically they should have done back there is what they will do out here, what the remnant of Israel will do. Instead of agreeing to their own works and their own performance, come over to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. We don't have time here in this first lesson, but in fact, I've been looking and not turning. Hosea is right after Daniel. He's the first of the what's called the minor prophets. Okay, Hosea chapter 14. We don't have time to do this, but it would be certainly worth your time to read down through chapters 13, especially from verse 9. In fact, let's do that. Let's just pick up a couple of things here. But from Hosea 13, verse 9 to the end of the book, all from there throughout all the, I mean, chapter 14 is only 9 verses. What God does here at the end of Hosea is he gives a summary expose of his Jehovah name. That's what he's going to give them. And again, Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah. He is a fifth course of punishment prophet. But I want you to see something when it goes along with indicting the nation of Israel for coming under that fifth course of punishment. But watch the terminology that he uses throughout all the time, from the time they spurn God's Jehovah name up until they receive the five courses of punishment that the law contract that they agreed to go under. They undergo the things that God told them they would undergo. When they get to the fifth, they are going to be, there will be no reform. They're going to go all the way through God's wrath. And all of this wrath is coming now, and that's what all of this is going to be about. And he still gives them, because they're going to have to function on it, the remnant will, his Jehovah name and the greatness and the development of that name of his. Look at verse 9. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's what you did. Starting back there, you destroyed yourself. But look at the end of this. But in me is thine help. Oh yeah, I got a blank check in here somewhere. Start writing it. I'll be your help. In me is thine help. Look at that help issue. This is, in short, what God's Jehovah name is all about. He comes along here and he says, I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in thy cities? And thy judges whom thou saidst, give me a king and a prince. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. The whole history of Ephraim becomes a major doctrinal issue in Israel's program. The sorrows of a travailing woman have come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them. Those are two things they needed. Those are two things that get produced by the Redeemer at the cross. If he just redeems Israel, he's only done half the job. He also has to ransom Israel. Why? Because back here when they undergo the fifth course of punishment, they wind up becoming Israel or Satan's lawful captive. Satan legally, lawfully takes the nation of Israel and they become a captive to the adversary. And he's got to be ransomed. They're going to have to be ransomed out of their captivity. So he not only redeems, but he ransoms. And so he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from thine eyes. Though thou be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasury of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall be desolate, for they have rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be be dashed in pieces, and their women shall be ripped up. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquities. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, here's what they should have said. This is what you guys should have said back at Mount Sinai. You didn't. You paid the long, hard price. But this is what the remnant will finally say. Instead of, oh, Lord, let us sacrifice more. Let us do this and do that and look at the works of our hands and we'll be good and we'll reform and we'll clean. No, here's what the remnant will say. What you guys should have said all along is there in verse 2. He says, and he will turn to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity. We can't do it. That's casting themselves on his Jehovah name. Take away. You do it. You take it away. We couldn't take one part of our iniquity away. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. You're Jehovah-ness. You take it away and your grace. Then give us what we need by your grace. And it's not just give us what we need in money and cars and women. And give us what we need is to be your arm through which you are going to repossess this earth from that adversary. And he comes along and that's the ticket. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Then the sacrifice of our tongues and our lips and our words are going to be extolling your Jehovah name of taking away iniquity and your grace by giving it all to us by your work, your capacity, your energy, and your power, and your wisdom. And so that's their help. It's right at time. Let's do one more thing real quick. Come back to Psalm 124. 124th Psalm. I love this. It's not a long psalm. It's in the song of the section of the degrees, and I'm not going to get into it. We don't have time. Just the 124th Psalm. You're in the fifth volume of the Book of Psalms, which looks at the final mandate of that Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and now the Blesser. So it's a psalm that is written with a view toward the establishment of God's kingdom being set up upon this earth, the victory over the adversary, finally, that nation that was promised it so long ago gets the land, not just one little chopped up piece of chopped liver. That's what Israel is today. That the borders of Israel today is an embarrassment to the nation of Israel. They're going to get the entirety of their land contract. And God is going to establish his residence on this earth. And look at this psalm that David writes extolling this. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Not only through times back here, but especially in view of what this prophetically views out in the day of wrath. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, and this can hearken them all the way back to crossing the Red Sea. The stream had gone over our soul. They had to cross another one to get into the promised land. They had to cross Jordan at flood stage. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as prey to their teeth. His Jehovah-ness has worked. We finally, that remnant and what Jesus had on this earth and that little flock is going to be that remnant that is going to do what Hosea says. They're going to cast themselves on God's Jehovah name. and you take it away. We can't do, and receive us graciously. And David looks at this time when that little, that remnant is going to, and they're going to not be given as prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped, he says in verse 7, as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We are escaped. And look at verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Jehovah. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Boy, that's something that they did not learn back here. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Man, what a passage. And that isn't just, again, that has nothing to do with, oh, I'm going to take an English L, an English O, an English R, and an English D and stick it on my refrigerator and it'll never be empty. Or I'm going to have great blessing all day long. It has nothing to do with that. That's understanding the Jehovah-ness of God, that he has taken all these books and all that doctrine to develop and to show forth and everything, and finally a remnant is going to get it. All right. Well, that takes us to the end of our first lesson. But that long form, we're going to see some details about it. And that short form, we're going to see some details about it coming up in our next lesson that are going to give us further understanding and appreciation for God's Jehovah name, at least the essentials of what we need. And if we get, and we'll get all that done, and if we have time, we'll break ground for maybe starting to look at the seven compound names. But I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick it up right after our break. I know there's coffee on because I could smell it, and it smells wonderful. So just take our break right here, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.